Take your Bibles tonight and let's open up to Judges chapter 6. We return where we were at a couple of weeks ago. Judges are faced every day with odd things that happen and even odder people demanding ridiculous things. Consider some of these odd lawsuits that have showed up in court that judges have had to deal with. In 2011, a macaque, which is a breed of monkey, it took nature photographer David Slater's camera, smiled, and took a picture of itself. PETA filed a lawsuit claiming the copyright to the photo belongs to the monkey. The United States Copyright Office claimed a monkey cannot hold a copyright, and a judge threw the lawsuit out. But that's the ridiculous things PETA does. Starbucks was sued by a Raleigh police officer after he spilled hot coffee on his lap. He won $750,000 for damages. To top it all off, he was given the cup of coffee for free, but the case was thrown out of court. Well, the judges that the Lord established for the nation of Israel, they faced some very unusual situations. Not things like this, but as they dealt with the nation of Israel. And remember that these judges, they are called out of the same situation that Israel is in. It's not like they're on the out, being brought from the outside in. They're already on the inside. They are suffering the same things that every one of the other Israelites is suffering, and God raises this judge, this deliverer, up out of the midst of all this. Tonight, we return in our study of Gideon, and a couple of weeks ago, we saw Gideon's career. Gideon was a farmer. We saw the angel confronts, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, confronts Gideon. Gideon's complaint, he questions the goodness and even the presence of God. We saw Gideon's commission. God calls him to be one of the judges. And then Gideon's concern. He says, I'm the baby of the family and our family is poor. As if somehow that would be disqualifying to be used of the Lord. That brings us to tonight's study in Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 17. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon the rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rocks and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. In your outline tonight, the very first point tonight is Gideon's confirmation. Gideon's confirmation. At first, when I read this, I am thinking this is absolutely ridiculous on Gideon's part. I mean, think about what Gideon says. He says, if I have found favor and grace in your sight. Well, you're still living, aren't you, Gideon? I mean, you're not instantly fried, dead, disappeared, vaporized. You're still here. If I have found favor and grace in your sight. And then he says, show me a sign if you're talking to me. If somebody is talking to me, I don't need a sign that they're talking to me, right? I mean, that seems kind of obvious. So as I got to studying this, and I'm thinking, these are ridiculous things he's saying. Why would he say this? I kind of had to calm myself down just a little bit as I realized that some of the things that we are seeing here makes absolutely perfect sense. Tonight, when you and I read the stories in the Scriptures, we are privileged to have the story in completion. I mean, in just a few short verses, we read what probably transpired. I mean, you stop and think about all that's been prepared and cooked here. There's a few hours that passed. And we're reading about it in just a few seconds. And we're seeing the story all in completion, whereas Gideon's just getting started. He's essentially walking in the dark. And Gideon is just told by a stranger. Remember, Gideon doesn't know yet who's talking to him. Gideon is talked to by this stranger, and he is being told that he is going to be used to deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Midianites. So he's going to go from being a farmer to being a fighter. I mean, that's quite a leap that a stranger's telling you. You don't know who this individual is. All Gideon is wanting is confirmation that this is truly a message from the Lord. And you know what Gideon is requesting, what he desires, is absolutely right and it's absolutely biblical. Go back with me. Keep a marker here in Judges. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to see tonight how this has some powerful application for us. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and starting in verse 18, the Lord gives the Israelites some pretty strong instructions because false prophets abounded across the landscape of Israel. And so the Lord says, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, He says, I will raise them up a prophet. Now that's a capital P. It is a reference to the coming Christ from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Which is exactly what Jesus said. He says, I have come, and I am not speaking of my own, I am speaking of the Father. But then verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet, little p, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So, they weren't supposed to just buy into everything that somebody coming along down the pike says, hey, I'm a prophet. Oh, okay, well, we'll believe you. We'll just accept what you say, hook, line, and sinker. We'll just swallow it like the big fish. No, the Lord says, don't do that. He says, take what they say. They say they come in my name. They are coming in the name of the Lord. Prove what they have said. Put it to the test. Don't just accept it. And if it's found that they're lying, kill the prophet, because they're not of God. How does that apply to today? Well, let's jump in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And Christians, this is so applicable today. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, obviously, we are going from the beginnings of the Old Testament to the endings of the New Testament. So, John says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. I am convinced, there's just no way you could change my mind on this, that we definitely are living in the last days and that there is an abundance of false prophets out there. And those false prophets, because media, all different forms of media are so readily available. When you stop and think about the printing press and that coming into play and the first printed Bible versus where we are at today and how everything is available in an instant, there is hardly any need these days to go to an actual literal building that's called a library. There's very little need to do that. All you have to do is go online, and things are there. You can go right into Washington. You can sign up. You can get into the governmental archives. You can get onto books that are not even available in a library. You can go to this national library. You can get it right online from the comfort of your own home. And you can read until your brain is ready to explode if you want to. So there is so much that's out there. Therefore, we've got to be extra careful these days. We are living in a day where the tares are living among the wheat. We are living in the days that Matthew 7:15 talks about, to beware because of those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. In 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15, it says, And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So Satan doesn't come looking all nasty and ugly and hideous and devilish, satanic, like he's straight from the pits of hell. He comes looking good. He comes looking evangelistic. He comes looking godly. He comes looking righteous. He comes with this whole persona of everything being good and right. Then look with me, if you would, back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to notice a progression here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As the Apostle Paul is talking to this young preacher, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's progression, usage of a particular word throughout 1 Timothy going into 2 Timothy just keeps getting worse. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils." Go to 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. The first verse warns of seducing spirits. Now it says in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So not only are we warned of seducing spirits, but now we are warned that they are going to get worse and worse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So now we are warned that people will flock to the seducers. So not only are we warned of them, but we are told that they are going to get worse and worse, and then we are told that people are going to flock to them. I don't know about you, but I don't like it when somebody lies to me. Do you like somebody to lie to you? But isn't that exactly what the Bible is warning us about, is the false prophets, the false teachers? They are liars, spiritual liars, and yet it seems that people today will heap to themselves these liars. I see this happening, and I guess as a pastor, it grieves me and it sickens me by the trends that I see and the direction that people have gone, and people that you thought were good and solid prove that they are not, as they get sucked up by these seducers and follow these various doctrines and without any kind of discernment, it would seem. Author and pastor Tim Challies wrote an article called "Seven False Teachers in the Church Today." It was written back in January of 2017, so a contemporary article, and I expected that as I read the article, he was going to talk literally about seven false teachers. So I'm just thinking in my mind, I wonder who those seven are. Okay, here's my list of seven. And so I'm starting to list off my seven. And as I read his article, he didn't list them by name. He listed them a different way. You've got this in your outline tonight, and we're going to consider these this evening. First of all, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we've got a scripture that's going to show us the first one. In Acts 17, verse 21, the Bible says, "For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." There are people that are out there that are so, you know, what's the latest thing? What's the newest thing to hear? Tell us some new revelation. So number one is the prophet. The prophet, he claims to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelation outside of the Scripture, new authoritative words of prediction, teaching, rebuke, or encouragement. And that's what 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 is talking about. Don't just believe it. Try it. Weigh it against the Scripture. Because the prophets will come along and they'll say, "Hey, we've got something new. Oh, it's just new and you're going to love it." When somebody starts using that kind of lingo, your radar ought to be just, I mean, right now activated. And we ought to be taking several steps back when somebody says, "Oh, I got to tell you something new." Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. So, number one, they're going against what Solomon said. Number two, when it comes to spiritual truth, there is nothing new. God gave us His Word. Genesis through the Revelation is the completed revelation of God. So, don't just kind of pull something out of the air and say, "Oh, thus saith the Lord." No. Right here is where is "thus saith the Lord." And these people that want to pull things out of the air, the prophets, they're false teachers. Number two is the heretics. The heretics. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, gives a warning here. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Damnable heresies. So the heretics, in your outline there, the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts an essential teaching of the Christian faith. He is a gregarious figure, a natural leader teaching just enough truth to mask his deadly error. One of these fellows, and you probably wouldn't typically hear him, but it's a guy by the name of A.R. Bernard. He has, I don't know what the name of the church, some weird name of a church that he's got out in California. That says it all right there, doesn't it? But as he's teaching, this guy, a heretic, blatantly contradicting an essential teaching of the Christian faith. The Bible tells us that we all are sinners. We are conceived in sin. We come into this world as a sinner. We have a sin nature. And he blatantly denies that. And he says, God made us good. We are good in essence inside. And it's like, that's heresy. I mean, that is blatantly contradicting what the Word of God says. So the heretics are out there. They might be a little easier to spot than any of them. This next one should be easy to spot. Number three is the charlatan. The charlatan, the person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, where you're at, verses 2 and 3, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. They make merchandise of you. Paul and Timothy say that this person believes that gain is godliness, and from such we are to withdraw, making merchandise of the saints. Does it not seem that anybody who has a ministry also has something to hawk? I mean, they got something they're selling. And so, you know, for $29.95, you can get da-da-da-da-da, but wait, there's more. And then we'll throw in this little goodie and that little goodie. Everybody's got something they're peddling. They're making merchandise of the church. You know, there are many ministries that ought to be absolutely ashamed for how they beg for funds while their ministries are in multi-billion dollar buildings, and their preachers are driving Jags and their wives are covered in diamonds and everything else. It is absolutely sickening. Absolutely sickening. It is no wonder that when people go to a church that have come from the outside, and even though there may be absolutely nothing wrong, and there is nothing wrong with a pastor preaching about money or about tithing or anything like that, there's nothing wrong with that. But as soon as somebody from the outside world comes in, and even if they hear a biblical sermon on that topic, they are instantly angry, and we would say, well, this shows where their heart's at, where their billfold's concerned. That may be true. But I also think it's because of the people that are the charlatans in the world. And they fly under the name of Christianity and are constantly hawking something, constantly begging for money. Okay, if you need money to advance this particular ministry, sell the Jag. Sell the Learjet. Reduce your buildings. There's a lot of things you could do without fleecing the sheep. Don't make merchandise of the people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So number four is the abuser. They use their position of leadership to take advantage of other people. 2 Timothy 3:6 says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, the abusers. Number five is the divider. The divider. Let's go to the little book of Jude, just before the Revelation. Jude verses 17 through 19. Little book of Jude, the divider. The divider is somebody, as it says here, they use false doctrine to disrupt or destroy a church. They gleefully divide brother from brother and sister from sister. Jude, verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own godly lusts. These they be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They are dividers. How many false teachers have split churches all throughout this country as they start introducing their false doctrines and their teachings and all sorts of things? Number six is the tickler. The tickler. He is the false teacher who cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. He is the man pleaser rather than the God pleaser. We looked at this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People today in our culture, and it's culture-wide. It isn't just from a theological perspective. It's in your jobs. It's at your workplace. People don't want to be told that they're doing wrong. They don't want to be told that they're not doing the job that they ought to be doing. They don't want to be told that anything that they're doing in life is wrong. They want everybody to come along and to affirm them and pat their little heads and rub their little tummies and tell them, you are so good. We give participation ribbons to everybody because we don't want anybody to feel bad. We don't want anybody to feel like they lost. Let's not keep score with the T-ball kids. Let's make them all winners. Our society is enough to make you want to gag. I'm sorry, you lost. The other team whooped you. Okay, this is how you grow up. This is how you learn. It's not just a matter of learning how to win. It's also a matter of learning how to lose, because you've got to be a good loser as well as a good winner. Both require character. Oh, no, let's give them all a participation ribbon. Nobody did bad. You did great. No, you didn't. You stunk. Now, I'm not suggesting you tell some little kid and get in their face and say, you know, you really stink. Maybe you should take up ballet. You know, I'm not suggesting that you do that to some kid and just crush them. But come on. We are that way within churches today. Nobody wants to hear the truth. They don't want to be confronted with what the Bible says. When the Scripture tells the preachers to preach the word, they are to be instant and in season and out of season. They are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That was the usage of God's word in preaching. The tickler is not going to do that. Jeremiah says this. He says, the false prophet says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We got a lot of people calling that message out today. Peace, peace, everybody. Just all peace, love, snuggle, hug, and all this kind of stuff. No. No. That's not where we're at. Number 7 is the speculator. The speculator is one obsessed with novelty, originality, or speculation. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Hebrews 13 and verse 9, the Scripture tells us this, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Don't be carried around. Get established. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4 says this, and as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. The speculator, so many false teachers out there, will throw out the question. They'll go, you know, if, and that's all it takes, is just that if. And they put a question mark where God puts a period. Don't ever do that. Don't ever put a question mark where God puts a period. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of this is what the Bible says. Oh, but science. Are you a scientist or are you a Christian? You say, well, you can't be both. Well, you're not going to be worth much as a scientist if you're not a Christian and believe what the Bible says. You got to accept the Scripture, what the Bible teaches. Now, though Pastor Challis didn't name names, it certainly doesn't take long before some names start popping into your mind. Who fits the bill? Some of the popular ones that are out there. And what has become the problem, we live in a pluralistic, syncretic, a coexistence, a toleration society. And so Christianity will say something like this. Well, I know so-and-so, I don't agree with everything they teach. Yeah, they got some goofy ideas about this. But boy, they're really good on this over here. So I'm going to buy their books. I'm going to get their CDs. I'm going to listen to their tapes. I'm going to, you know, sign up for their resources. I know that's not right over here. But boy, this sure is good over here. Okay, we're talking about the same person. So what you're saying is you can make a batch of cookies, and in half of your dough, you're going to put some bad ingredients. You ran out of chocolate, so you're going to go out where your dog dropped a few things on the ground. You're just going to add that in. It's just a little bit, and I only put it in half, and then you're going to blend it together. Anybody want to eat them cookies? Well, that's exactly the kind of cookies you're eating when you do that. Because don't think for one second that that false teacher's beliefs over here have not merged over here. You say, oh, but I've never heard it. Could it be? Because there are Christians that will say that. I look at them and I say, really? Well, I've never heard them say. And it's because it goes right over their heads. And it's like, no. Listen to what they said. And put that up against what they say over here, where you say, you know, this is blatantly false teaching. And it just schmoozed right into that. Folks, is that dangerous? We have got to be that careful. We can't stand the chance. We can't take the chance of allowing the false doctrine into our hearts and our lives. Now, let's return our attention back to Gideon. Gideon simply wanted to confirm that the message he was getting really was a message from the Lord, and you can't blame him for that. But as you look back here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 22, not only is the message confirmed, but so is the messenger. In 6:22, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." He knows exactly who he's been confronted with. And then he creates this altar. And he builds this altar and he calls it Jehovah Shalom, because the Lord said peace. He commemorates this moment. And I've said many times, Christians, we have got to come up with some way to visibly, tangibly commemorate the things that God does in our lives. Because we forget so easy, don't we? We need something that we can go back to. These altars, I don't know how long those altars lasted. But they would have lasted for a long time. And I wonder, did they put some sort of a placard on it? It wasn't just a hunk of stone out in the middle of nowhere. They put a little note on it of some type that says, Jehovah Shalom. So anybody that comes by says, what meaneth these rocks, as one of the scriptures say? Oh, Jehovah Shalom. Can you imagine going all throughout the wilderness and every once in a while you bump into these little reminders of God? It's like, you know, you go to a fancy hotel someplace and they'll say, somebody slept here. So-and-so was here. God was here. Jehovah Shalom. I mean, God showed up in a tangible way. So we're going to create a tangible monument so that every time people come by here, ooh, God was here. What have we put in our lives so that others can come behind where we have had that experience with the Lord and we can say, God was here. You say, well, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. I know that. But aren't there times in your life where it's like God showed up in a bigger way, a more tangible way, a more obvious way, and God did something just absolutely phenomenal? Put a marker there so that you never forget it. Now, this altar is just the beginning. Let's look here in Judges 6:25. The Bible says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Roman numeral number 2 is Gideon's conviction. Gideon's conviction. Gary Enrig writes this. He said, Gideon's own backyard contained a visible symbol of all that was wrong in the nation of Israel. Gideon's father Joash had either built a pagan shrine on his property or allowed it to be built. This was not merely a family altar intended for the family's private use. What follows makes it clear that this was the village shrine, which Joash, perhaps acting as the supervisor or the sponsor of pagan worship in the area. Now, God gives Gideon his first mission. If you will, trial run. Gideon, let's put you to the test. Are you going to be obedient? Are you going to be that mighty man of valor? Here's what you got to do. In your outline tonight, Gideon is told to do some things that gives us some important lessons. Lesson number 1 is this. Number 1, Baal must go before Midian can go. Baal must go before Midian can go. Precept Austin writes this. Before Gideon could be the deliverer of Israel, he had to be the destroyer of the false god Baal. And it's the same for us. Before we can have victory in our lives over the sins or the problems or the habits that are defeating, debilitating, or discouraging us, Jesus Christ must be the unquestioned Lord of our lives. There is no victory where there is idolatry or a divided heart. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now, destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The Bible describes the devil in the Gospels as a god, a little g god. He is the prince of the power of the air. So the god had to be destroyed before the enemies could go. And verse 15 says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The enemy has to be defeated before, or excuse me, the god, little g, has to be defeated before the enemy can be defeated. Charles Wesley wrote the wonderful hymn, "O 4,000 Tongues to Sing." The fourth verse says this: "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." So many people try to drive the enemy of sin out of their life, and they fail over and over and over again, whether it be alcohol, drugs, smoking, gambling, pornography, gossip, gluttony, anger, bitterness, materialism, covetousness, or whatever else it might be. They try to drive that enemy out, but they have never driven out the false god. The god has remained, little g. And so the enemy maybe goes away for a little bit, but when he comes back, he brings more troops. They are either unsaved individuals who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, or believers in Christ who have never surrendered their heart and their life to the Lordship of Jesus over their life. They have never said, "Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be under the Spirit's control. I want to surrender every part of my life. I give it over to you, Lord. I walk away from it. My life, the control of my life, I give it to you." They have not destroyed the little g god. Therefore, the enemy keeps showing back up. Now, Christian, if you and I want victories, it's time to destroy the little g. It's time to destroy the little gods. It's time to get ourselves off the throne and to say, "Lord, this is your rightful place to rule and reign my life." So Baal must go before Midian can go. Number two, God's altar cannot be built beside Baal's altar. Gideon, go destroy that altar, and once that altar is destroyed, erect there an altar for God. He didn't say, "Let them coexist. Put them side by side, and we will let people decide for themselves, and we will be tolerant of both beliefs." Is that what God said? No. Baal's altar has to go because God's altar will not share a spot beside it. Go with me back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. God makes it very, very clear that he will not share space with any other god. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." I'm a jealous God. 20 years ago, a lady by the name of Lisa Miller, a writer with the Wall Street Journal, not exactly a Christian publication, right? But she wrote an article that has become far worse of an issue today than it was 20 years ago. She writes this. She says, "In our pluralistic, inclusivistic age, syncretism is a constant temptation. A 36-year-old woman says, 'I'm an Episcopalian, but I think of myself as a practicing non-Jew. A 57-year-old man describes himself as a Mennonite Unitarian Universalist who practices Zen meditation. A 30-year-old woman says, I call myself a Christian Buddhist. Miller then describes St. Gregory of the Nyssa Episcopal Church in San Francisco, where he ministers dressed in African robes, holds a service featuring the worship of Jesus, dancing, the ringing of Buddhist symbols in a building containing Eastern Orthodox icons, a Shinto shrine, and a Chinese gong. And then she writes, if America has always been a melting pot, these days its religious practices have become a spiritual hash. Blending or braiding the beliefs of different spiritual traditions has become so rampant in America that the Dalai Lama has called America a spiritual supermarket. Jews flirt with Hinduism, Catholics study Taoism. The blending of Judaism with Buddhism has become so commonplace that marketers who sell spiritual books, videotapes, and lecture series have a name for it. If you're in Judaism and Buddhism, you're a Jubu. That's really the name, a Jubu. Today we are 20 years from this. Today we have something that is the emergent church movement. The emergent church movement is sweeping the United States of America. The emergent church movement is a movement that will endorse and embrace and include as equal valued religious practices pretty much anything, including Muslims, right into Christianity and say it's all the same. Well, it isn't, folks. Today, even though you may not have a blatantly emergent church movement, you have the step downs, which are the ecumenical movements. Christians, tonight, this is going on all over our world, and people seem to want it. Those who don't want it are few and far between. Today, we just all want to get along, and the world is rushing towards what the Bible predicts for the one world government, the one world church, and the church seems to be asleep at the wheel and doesn't even realize what's happening. Let's just blend everybody together. Let's take any kind of a denominational name off the church. Therefore, we don't really know what we stand for. And so everybody just come on in the doors, be free, whoever you are, whatever you want to do, wherever you want to go, whatever you want to think, blah, blah, blah. Just come on in. Doesn't matter, because doctrine's really not the important thing. It's the unity and that we all get along together. That's the message today. Is that a biblical message? No, not hardly. Go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It's not a biblical message. It's not the Lord's message. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said this. Now listen, Jesus said this, all right? Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So number three in your outline, taking our stand for the Lord may put us at odds with our family. Verse 35, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes should be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Taking our stand for the Lord may put us at odds with our family. There's an awful lot of professing Christians who refuse to take their stands because it puts them in opposition with their family. So as not to cause waves, those who are saved capitulate to the whims of the lost family or the uncommitted Christian side of the family, believing that this will eventually win them over to Christ. However, what I have witnessed through the years is that it doesn't win them over to Christ, rather it dilutes the Christian who was once solid and had standards and took stands for the Lord. It dilutes them. The Christian that used to go to Sunday school and Sunday night, midweek service, and even was faithful on Sunday mornings, all of a sudden disappears off the landscape. They stop serving the Lord because, you know, my family wants to do this. They want to go here. They want to do that. They'll start going places they never would have gone to before, doing things they never would have done before, because they don't want to take a stand that would be in opposition to where the family's at. Folks, it hurts to take a stand against family, isn't it? Doesn't it? That's hard. And it definitely hurts. But it boils down to the fact that we are supposed to love the Lord and what His Word teaches and what He wants for our life more than anything else. And every one of us tonight, if we name Jesus Christ as Savior, that's got to be something that we determine. I love Jesus more than anything. And I'm not put on this earth to please my family. I am called to please Jesus. And that may put me at odds sometimes with family. We would hope not, right? But if they're lost or if they're not walking with the Lord, it may put us at odds with them. We still have to do what Jesus wants us to do because that's who we live for, that's who we serve. So number four, the place where this all needs to start is in our own backyard. Literally, this is where Gideon's surrender and conviction had to be played out. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. As you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, I don't think you've got this quote in your outline tonight, but Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "It is one thing to meet God in the secrecy of the wine press, but quite another thing to stand up for the Lord in public. Christian testimony has to begin at home. God will never use a secret saint to win great battles. We must come out in the open and take our stand, regardless of the cost." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The place where it all starts is in our own backyard. Number five, last point, this does not mean that conviction is fearless. It doesn't mean that conviction is fearless. Back to Judges chapter 6. And let's understand what we're seeing here. Judges chapter 6, verse 27. The Bible says that Gideon took 10 men of his servants, did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by night, or by day, that he did it by night. What was it Gideon feared? A lot of people, commentators, will read this and say, well, you know, God used him in spite of fear. You know, even though he was afraid to be bold and obvious and all this kind of stuff, God still used him as if he was afraid of the crowd. I don't think that's what the passage is teaching. John Gill, the 18th century Baptist pastor, said this, "The fear of them was not a fear of being reproached or punished for what he did or of any harm coming to him for the fact, which, as he might expect, would be known. So the risk was the same. Be it done when it would, but it was a fear of being restrained and hindered from doing it. And therefore, in point of prudence and consulting the honor of God and religion and not his own safety, he took the time of night to do it in." He did it so he could actually accomplish what he was called to do. If he had tried to accomplish it during the daytime, everybody would have seen it. People would have rushed to have stopped it. But because he did it at night, everybody else is tucked away in bed. We can get in there, we can knock this thing down, and next day nobody looked at it and says, "Okay, who did this? Beats me. Gideon, did you do it?" "I didn't do it. Ask them." You know, that didn't happen. We owned up to it because that's who did it. So it doesn't mean conviction is fearless. Sometimes there is going to be fear. What's that old saying about courage is not the absence of fear, but it is... how's that phrase go? The understanding that there is something far greater or something to that effect. Abraham Lincoln said the phrase, and it's been attributed to Mark Twain. However that phrase goes, I might even put that into your outline. I didn't put it in my notes, but you know, sometimes there is a natural fear that's there, but still courage. Courage to do what God told us to do in spite of. Not a paralyzing fear. Not a paralyzing fear. God hasn't given us that. He's given us the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Tonight, Christians, as we look at what Gideon did, wow, this is something we've got to do. We have to be men and women of great conviction in this world. We have got to be willing to take our stands for the Lord. If we are getting watered down and diluted by false prophets, false teachers, whatever their breed is, whatever their kind is, we're not going to take our stands like we once did. And we are living in a world today that doesn't value taking your stand. Unless you're taking your stand for some sort of a social cause. But when it comes to taking your stand for Christ, that is something that's not applauded by any stretch of the imagination. Christians, we're going to be in the minority. We are in the minority. Are we okay with that? And will we take our stand anyway? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And listen, tonight there is a God on the altar of your life. It is yourself. It's religion. It could be your church membership. It could be an affiliation with a church. It could be a lot of different things. That altar cannot be shared by multiple gods. There's only one God who has the right to sit upon the throne of your life, and that is the God that made you, the God that created you, the God that sent His Son Jesus into this world to die for your sins, to pay the cost of your sins, to rise again from the grave. He is the one who has the right to sit on the throne of your life. And tonight, lost person, you need to call on Him for salvation while there's time. And I ask you tonight, if you're here without Christ as Savior, would this be the night that you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, if the Lord is speaking to your heart and dealing with you in some way, right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I know I'm on my way to an eternal hell. But I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He loves me, that He hung on Calvary's cross with my sins nailed to Him, that He was buried in the tomb and that He arose again as He said that He would. And He lives tonight to give life to all who will believe. And tonight, Lord, I call upon the name of the Lord. I repent, Lord. I believe the gospel. I ask Jesus to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant that? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, tonight may we look at Gideon's life and what Gideon did and take courage from this farmer that's called to be a fighter for you. And Lord, whatever our profession may be in life, You've called each and every one of us to take our stand for You. Help us tonight, Lord, to do that with godly courage, with grace and the face of fire. And Lord, may we be used for Your honor and glory. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.